Welcome. I should say welcome to you. I'm really the one to be welcome. I'm really glad to be here this morning. First and foremost, let me just say that what a privilege it is really to be here at Grace Bible Church in Bakersfield. It's a true honor and a joy. It's a treasure to have Steve Schwartz as your pastor. I think that's an unbelievable blessing in your life. For the first time I met Steve was when you were new at the Master Seminary and you were applying for membership. If you remember that, and at least we at one time were I was the membership pastor for 9 years, 10 years there at Grace Church, and so you and your dear wife Sylvia came, and we spoke, I think, about baptizing one of your sons, or maybe it was your whole family, I don't remember at the time, but something about that. I also remember the day, like it was yesterday, when Steve was in my preaching lab, and also, of course, my discipleship lab at the Master Seminary, where I was exposed to just how excellent pastor and preacher Steve is. His gifts are very, very clear. He has great convictions concerning the church, this church specifically. And I want you to know, believe me, there was no one more delighted than when I found out that you had been chosen to come here to Grace Bible, Grace Advance, the way that they worked with your whole transition to send you off with such high, really flying colors was a joy. And to hear of the love of this congregation for your pastor and vice versa is just, again, a joy. And then to know that Darren is here and that James is here, all of that is just, again, joy upon joy upon joy. Just so you know, you have a reputation with Grace Community Church in Sun Valley. You have your reputation has reached Sun Valley. And I say that because you are known at Grace Community Church as a church filled with wonderful believers who love each other from the heart, and that flows, of course, from your pastor, from your elders, all the way to you. And so, what a beautiful heritage you have here, ultimately. So thank you for having me, and thank you for allowing my family to be here for the whole Lord's Day and taking us swimming later. We look forward to that, as Bakersfield is known also for a lot of things, this great church and its heat as well. Now, that being said, the title I've chosen for this morning's message is The Christian's Survival Manual. The Christian's Survival Manual. And the text that I chose, not knowing that Steve was reading through the book of 2 Peter, is 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Peter chapter 1 and listen as I read these words from the great apostle Peter. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 12 through 15. Verse 12 through 15. Peter writes, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." What we have here in these short verses is the true intention of the entire letter of 2 Peter, summed up in just a handful of words, namely that the great apostle Peter wants us to be this morning stirred up. He wants us to be stirred up by way of reminder. In other words, to be awakened to what it is his message is to us, as well as the original recipients of this letter, to remember truth that we've already been taught, truth that we already know that needs to be brought back to mind. This is the beating heart of the Apostle Peter. This is ultimately the grand objective of the entire service that we have today. And really the true reason that God has allowed this letter even to be read this morning in this church. We are here this very day to have our minds stirred up, to have our attention stirred up, so that we might link together what we already know about the truth with what we already are understanding about the truth, what we have been taught, and to remember it to proceed in the faith. Why? Why is that so vitally important? Well, because according to chapter 3, verse 17, so that we will not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from our steadfastness. And so our focus this morning from the very beginning is to remember that the lesson here before us ultimately concerns our survival. Our survival. The obstacle
is the enemy. The means is the remedy to the situation, and that is to remember the truth. To remember the truth. Regardless of how many times that you might have heard this particular passage, regardless of how many times you might have heard a message similar to this one, no matter how many times it's faithfully been proclaimed in the past, no matter how many teachers, no matter what the teaching was, Peter says there are just some things that must be remembered. And this is one of them. I remember when I was a boy sitting at the lap of my father. And I was with my other brother and sisters, and we would listen to him constantly recall for us the incredible stories that he had concerning the time that he served in the South Pacific during World War II. My father was a very interesting man, a man of unusual passion, unusual life. He was a man devoted to Christ, very devoted to his wife, very devoted to his children. And he was devoted to being a Bible teacher for over 40 years in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And as we would sit at the edge of his Lazy Boy recliner, we would sit there and glean these stories that he would give to us over and over again. And he would tell us so many things that have really filled my life. He would tell us about the day that he remembered when he first learned that his brother, my uncle, had been shot down over Normandy in the invasion, D-Day, and how he was presumed dead. He would also remember how he begged his parents to allow him to join the armed forces at the age of 16 so that he could avenge what he believed was his brother's death. He was a distant relative of the famous general who commanded troops in Europe named Patton. He would tell stories of being in boot camp in Texas where they had SS troopers there that they would hold as prisoners of war. He would tell how by the time he was 17 years old, he was involved in three major invasions, culminating with him going into the invasion of Japan. And as a boy, when he would be telling us, we would spend night after night listening. And when I would spend the night at some other boy's house, I had more stories than anybody else could tell. That being said, all of the stories of every single thing that he ever told us, the one that struck me the most, that sticks out in my mind, was his story of the invasion of Okinawa. You see, believing that my mother had broken up with him permanently, which she had not, obviously, my father had decided to go full in and to, out of his vainglory, volunteer for a suicide mission, which in those days was called Underwater Demolition Team. They were the early frogmen, and their mission is very, very simple. They would just swim out in the water surrounding the ship in their swim trunks and mask, and determine which mine floating in the water was lethal and which was not, and then they would carefully demine the mine with their primitive tools, and then they would swiftly swim to shore, secure the beach, and flag the ship to come in so the invasion could start. Remember, these were high school boys. These were young men full of courage, full of angst against what had seemed to be an invasion in their own lives, and they were defending freedom. It was May 1945, during my father's reconnaissance mission, that because of the storm, the ships were forced back, leaving my father and 11 other members of his team stranded on the beach alone for 3 days. And they waited. And they waited, and they waited. It was during this time my father remembered how the enemy had detected them, and they would have to scatter into the jungle. They would be hiding on their bellies during the day and only walking about carefully at night. It was in that moment of history that my father would recall how, after been going through all of this massive training that he received from the Navy and from the Marines, it all of a sudden kicked in. And all of that he'd been taught, all of that he had learned about gaining food, came back to his mind, how to survive. Everything that he had learned in the survival manual that he had been given returned to him in his greatest hour of need. Everything he had been trained to remember regarding the art of survival came back to him in his time of desperation. Because he was taught what to remember, because he would recall what he already knew, he escaped, by the grace of God, ultimate destruction. That, in a nutshell, is the message of our text before us today. The message of our text is that we can only survive the invasion of this unregenerate world if we commit ourselves to recalling and acting upon what we already know in the survival manual that we've been given. You know, it's a very interesting thing to think about human memory. If you ever have studied that, it's a fascinating subject and how it is that we've been created to remember. Memories are linked together in such a way that they form a chain of sequence. And so just as you are in the act of remembering, certain links are established to try to create in your memory whatever it is that you are trying to recall. Therefore, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you've forgotten something, then it's because there's been a link in your memory that's been taken out of sequence. So remembering anything, you have to go through three stages. You go through ultra-short-term memory, and then short-term memory, and then finally long-term memory. And studies have showed that the ability to remember is directly connected to the process of repetition. The process of repetition that enables specific pieces of information to go from ultra to short to long term. And the only way to do that, the only way that we've been created for that process to happen, is by the use of repetition. I say that to you because, you see, God has enabled us from the very beginning, as his people, to remember what he has done, to be able to have the mechanism to recall his great purposes, so that we might be able to reinforce his spiritual truth in our lives. As we continue to feed on the Word of God, and we're granted by God the ability to take his truth and study his truth and be transformed by his truth, so much so that that transformation helps us by practicing it over and over and over again, things we already know. So in this way, we are like our text this morning. This morning, the teaching of the Apostle Peter comes to us like a survival manual. It comes to us like a soldier needing information. We have here in these words a book of life. We have here in these words soul-altering truth to feed us, designed to save us, to save the lost around us by providing for us a way of escape from eternal destruction. But it has to be remembered. It has to be remembered. It must be recalled. And no one knew more about remembering than the Apostle Peter. For Peter was definitely a man who knew much about the ministry of remembrance. He was a man who knew much about what it was to remember. There have been few like him, actually, in the course of human history that ever had that kind of remembrance. Chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that Peter knew that his life was coming to an end. He knew that the laying aside of his earthly dwelling was imminent. He had always remembered what the Lord Jesus Christ had told him in John 21, 18, that when he was going to grow old, that he would stretch out his hands and someone else would have to come to him and bring him to a place that he would not want to go, which of course is a reference to his death. Now, many people believe that Peter in this letter wrote from a prison in Rome during the persecution of Christians by the infamous Caesar Nero, but it was the church father Jerome that actually tells us that the time he was crucified, that time did come, and Peter would request to have his head placed downward, his feet upward on the cross, because he felt he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his precious Lord. And though we know that Peter remembered the Lord in the prophecy of his death, Peter has not been always a man who was known for remembering. In fact, in Luke 22, 61, it tells us of a time in his life when it says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter when he had denied him three times. And the text tells us that Peter then remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him he would be denying him three times, and he went away and wept bitterly. So to Peter, the importance of remembering the words of the Lord were vital. He would never forget. He would never, ever, ever forget the rest of his life the words of Christ. In fact, he tells us in verse 13 that as long as he still has breath, as long as there still is life in his bones, he is determined to do something. What is that? To stir us up by way of reminder. He says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 1. Now this, beloved, is the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord, and the Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter's intention is crystal clear. It is clearly the intent of anyone who would preach this passage. And that is, because the Lord has told him that his death would not come until he was old, and because the Lord had told him that it would be swift and violent, that he would have no time for a deathbed exhortation, so he had to, while he was still alive and had his senses and was clear, be able to stir us up while he still lives, to awaken us, to wake us up from spiritual slumber, to shake us out of what might be a kind of spiritual drowsiness and sound the alarm, because Peter says, danger for the Christian is near. Now, in the context of 2 Peter, as you heard read this morning, there had been an infiltration in Asia Minor by false teachers. False teaching was bringing about gross immorality. They were bringing up damning doctrines. The false teachers already existed in the church. They were present with the people. And by the way, Peter uses the present and the future tense in the Greek, and what he's saying there is they are here and they are coming. What's their mission? He says to secretly introduce destructive heresies, chapter 2, verse 1, to malign the truth, chapter 2, verse 2. They question the reliability of the teachers. They question the reliability of the teaching. They distort the scriptures. Chapter 3, verse 16, they're untaught, unstable. Their objective is to distance the church from the truth, specifically the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ, the truth that promises Jesus Christ as being Lord and Master. Therefore, Peter's mission is pretty clear. He's going to die, and before he dies, he's going to leave a lasting reminder to the church of how they were to combat the enemy, and how they were going to make these truths so clear that they would never be forgotten. For, folks, we will forget unless we are stirred up. So I'm going to give you four survival techniques this morning. Four survival techniques that will help you to be equipped to face the danger that is coming so that you might be able not only to survive, but to survive victoriously. Four survival techniques that Peter gives us here. And the first one that he gives is, number one, remember the privilege of your calling. If you're taking notes, number one, remember the privilege of your calling. Remember, when all the onset of destructive heresies are approaching, remember what a privilege it is to have been called by Christ. Now, according to the United States Army Survival Manual FM2176, just in case anyone's taking notes, there are common enemies to survival that actually impact your ability to cope with any survival situation. And among the list of enemies to your survival as they list it, ironically, is loneliness. Loneliness. The survival manual speaks of loneliness in this way, quote, being isolated under threatening conditions will bring on a sense of loneliness, which can lead to feelings of helplessness and despair. The remedy? Your military training has provided you with additional knowledge on problems or conditions you can expect. You are prepared to be active, to plan, and to think with deliberate purpose. These are the countermeasures to loneliness. End quote. In other words, one survival technique that is given to a soldier to combat the enemy when they have been scattered and disconnected from one another is to think deliberately on the things you already know. Peter knows this very well. It's not a myth to him. He remembers very well when the false teachers would enter into the church, their lies will attempt to sweep away the truth. They will attempt to disconnect the church from those within the church, from the truth, and isolate them and scatter both them theologically and practically. And he says it's because of this that the great apostle calls us to remember these precious privileges of our salvation, the privileges of our calling. It's a calling, first and foremost, that is fixed in history. It is a calling that is no way understood in any other way from being different to the faith that have come from those who have followed us and who have we are following. It's a calling that is intrinsically linked to those who were eyewitnesses of Christ, who walked and talked and ate with our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's unchanged, unvarnished, vital to remember that, because false teachers will come and attempt to convince the church that the historical, supernatural, practical aspects of their faith are not what they have been taught in the past. And therefore, they will try to discredit teachers and preachers from the truth. They will attempt to isolate them from the faith of the apostles. And Peter reminds them that they will be deliberate. They will be deliberate in that pursuit, so we must be deliberate in our purpose to remember the privileges of our calling. What are these privileges? Well, look at with me verse 1 of chapter 1. Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the very first thing that Peter points out to these very early Christians is the first supreme privilege of all is that our faith has been received. We have a received faith. In other words, this faith he speaks of, this ability to trust in the gospel, is a trust that has not been bought by man, nor has it been brought by man. It has not been earned by cleverness. But this is a supernatural trust that they have received from God. This is a granted faith, verse 3. They have been called again, verse 4. God has granted these things. So first and foremost, remembering the calling God you have received from him is an act of God that he has chosen you and you have received it. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The privilege that joins all of us to the saints who have gone before us, that our trust in Scripture, our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, all of that has been a received faith. It is a received privilege. It is an undeserved, unearned honor from God. And to make this point very clear, Peter says that this received faith, verse 1, is of the same kind as ours. The same kind as ours. Now that's an astonishing statement, because the phrase same kind as ours literally means equal citizenship. He's saying that these false teachers who would somehow try to convince you that your faith is different than the apostles' faith, who would try to convince you that the faith of the apostles and the faith of the prophets is somehow a different faith than the faith that you and I possess today, they deny both the objective and subjective truths of Scripture concerning faith. And Peter says, no, listen. If you have received by God the supernatural ability to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you possess the exact same supernatural ability to trust God that he even gave to the greatest Christians who ever lived. You share the same kind of faith that was in Peter and Paul and James. You and I share the same kind of faith that was in all the apostles, all of the martyrs. This is the privilege of our calling. And the reason this is true, because the subjective experience of faith to all who believe is rooted and grounded in this objective reality, verse 1, the same kind of faith as ours, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We share in that privilege because we have received this faith by the righteousness of God. Righteousness here in this context means God's act of making people right with him. So we've received this faith. And he has granted it to us through Jesus Christ. You see, when Romans 3:21 says that people are not right with God, because it says in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we discover that here it was God who determined to make what was wrong right. And by his own doing, he would provide man a way of escape. But to find this escape, a man or woman cannot on their own try to discover the means. They cannot live a better life. You can't deceive yourself into believing that at the end of your life, if all your good deeds outweighed all of your bad deeds, somehow, some way, that means you're going to heaven. Because Romans 3:21 says, now apart from the law, apart from the Ten Commandments, now apart from obeying the law and trying to make sure that you can obey your way to heaven, he says that being made right with God cannot occur except through faith in Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of Christ, and that is something you have received from God. This is a privilege. This is a privilege that can only be granted by God. That's why Ephesians 2:8 says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. All who know God, all who have ever been called by God, have always come to him through faith in the good news of the gospel, which tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who opens the doors of heaven. It is a gospel that recognizes the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 again. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a very sad but inescapable truth that sin has to be punished. And because sin has to be punished, sin requires death. And because the death of the one who sinned would be too great of a debt, for no one can pay for the death of their own life, therefore there would have to be a substitute. A substitute would have to be granted to us. But who is going to die for us when we cannot even die for ourselves? It would have to be God. It would have to be God, so that he came as a man to live a life that we could never live. He would come as Messiah. He would die a death for us and place our sins on the Savior for all who trust in him. He alone can live a perfect life. He alone, by his imputed righteousness, is granted to sinners a righteousness not our own, an alien righteousness that makes us right with God. Only God can make men right with God. So Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and Peter says, remember the privilege that you have been granted in him. You've received the same privileged faith that the rest in the heart of Christ's chosen apostles. This you must remember. Next, he says, not only remembering the privilege of your calling, but remember the power of your calling. The power of your calling. And he says this in verse 3 of chapter 1. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter, if you know anything about his life, was no stranger to power, especially the power of Jesus Christ. Peter knew the power of Jesus Christ intimately and mix that understanding of his power with his comprehension of the awesomeness of the character and excellence of God. He knew Christ because he feared Christ. And false teachers, by the way, don't fear God. Chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of it when it says, those who indulge in the flesh and corrupt desires despise authority. Peter was telling us that we must remember that the power, verse 3, the power that lies underneath our calling is important for us to recall to be able to survive. And addressing these false claims of these men, Peter tells us, chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying that we were actually eyewitnesses of this power. Mark tells us in his gospel that Lord Jesus Christ actually took him 6 days and took up with him Peter and James and John to a high mountain, where therefore he was transformed before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. And Peter saw with his own eyes Christ in his glorious transformation. It's that same power, verse 3, that pertains to life and godliness. This is the power that we all long for. This is the power that sustains you, the power and the reason you even rose up out of bed this morning. I remember years ago we had in Los Angeles power outages, massive power outages, and people were always speaking about everything has gone black. Where's the power? Is your power on? Have you turned your power back on? And I thought of that even back then, that this is a reference to really what we should be saying all the time. Where is the spiritual power in our life? Where is it? Has the power been shot off? How can we turn this power back on? I see it in the conversations of people I speak to. I see their despondency. I see their depression. I see the pain in their life. And they don't look like, as Christians, as if they're living with any true sense of power. They come to you and say, where is it? And the text says, it's available for you in him, in Christ. I want you to look at the verb tense here in verse 3. He says it's been given. It's a perfect tense. It's been given. That means the action of the past has continuing results in the future. So what does that mean? The power's already been given to you. Everything we need to think, everything we need to desire, everything that we need to speak, to behave in God-honoring ways, he has already placed this in our storehouse. All we need to do is remember it. The great deception of the enemy would be to convince the Christian that the same power that called you is a power that cannot conform you to Christ's image. But Peter says, clearly, everything you need for godliness and holy living in this life has already been provided for you in salvation. It's imperative. Christian, never forget the divine power that lies behind your sanctification. You know what it takes to survive when you think you're powerless? You know what it takes to survive when you think you have no more power? When you have convinced that God is absent in your life? To remember the power that lies behind your salvation, for it is real and costly and alive. My father was on that island for 3 days, totally disconnected from his troops, totally disconnected from any communication in a foreign land. He was alone in every true sense of the word. And yet history tells us that there were 1,300 U.S. ships surrounding the island of Okinawa. Over 182,000 troops would make up an assault upon that island, which would comprise the heaviest concentration of gunfire ever expanded to support an amphibious landing. It was said 3,800 tons of shells would fire on that island. Nothing could have prepared the enemy, historians tell us, for what they refer to as the storm of steel. That's massive power waiting outside the island to protect my father. And in his isolation, in his loneliness, in this forsaken land, through his training, he possessed the clarity of thought in the most dangerous of times to cling to the knowledge he already possessed concerning the great power that he knew was waiting to defend his life. How much inexplicably more awesome is it for the believer to remember that at the greatest time of doubt, the greatest time of pain, the greatest time of confusion, to you understand that there is a power that exceeds all imagination waiting to rescue you from every temptation in your greatest time of need. Which leads to the question, how do you get this power? How do you access power like that? How do you gain power to be able to walk upright and resist sin? How do you get power in your life? Well, first, it comes to those who have been called. It comes to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power for godliness comes, verse 3, through true knowledge. It comes through the true knowledge of Him who has called us. Now, knowledge here is a very, very important word in the text. It is the knowledge of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word is epignosis, which speaks of a true knowledge in Him. It's really a great word, a very interesting word, because gnosis is the regular Greek word for knowledge. And then when you affix it to the preposition epi, which has the idea of toward or moving in the direction of, when you connect those two together, epignosis, you have the idea of knowledge that is always moving further and further toward the direction of the thing it desires to know. So when Peter says in verse 2 that grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he's saying that as you get to know Him, as you long to know Him more and more, the better and better you get to have peace, and the more grace is granted to you, and more peace and more love. And he says in verse 3 that this true knowledge grants you the power that you need to live your Christian life, to live in godliness. You say, Tom, I know Christ, but I don't sense this power in my life. But what you're looking for, what you want, what is available to you in godliness is the power of knowing Him better and better and deeper is through the pursuit of Him, through the pursuit of greater knowledge of Christ. That's what Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection in a way that I have never known before. Paul, do you know Christ? Of course. What do you mean you want to know Him? I want to know Him more and more, to grow in Him and to understand His ways and to be granted this power for godliness. That would be a staggering statement for the false teachers to hear. The false teachers that Peter's combating, of course, that he's writing against, with those people who thought that the knowledge that they had of Jesus Christ were true, they would call themselves Christians, but the knowledge they had didn't stop them from having immorality, sensuality. The knowledge of the Christ that they had was not preventative, but allowing. They claimed Jesus as Savior, but not as Master. And you know one way you can tell if knowledge you have of Christ is a true knowledge of Him? It's when you find Christ more beautiful, more satisfying, more awesome today than ever before. That's true knowledge, verse 3, that produces in you a sense of His, look, glory and excellence. His glory and excellence. How do you know that you have this true knowledge of Him? Because the Lord Jesus Christ becomes more glorious to you. He becomes more wonderful, more awesome, more beautiful, more excellent to you day after day. And you know what this means? That means that as you get to know the true knowledge of Christ as seen in the pages of Scripture, as you begin to study and understand His glorious and excellent person, as you begin to comprehend the sweetness of the Savior who called you, then the glory of His power enables you to respond rightly and to live purely before Him. Listen, the Bible clearly teaches our need to repent of sin. The Bible clearly teaches that we need to repent of our unbelief and that the sins that flow from it. But what Peter is articulating here and focusing on is very specific. He's saying that it's the glory of Christ, the excellence of Christ, that also calls us from sin. I'll never forget, I was sitting in on a series of lectures at the Master's Seminary years ago with one of the greatest expositors in the world, a man named Eric Alexander. And someone in the class had asked him off the cuff, is it possible to share the gospel without taking them to the Ten Commandments? Is it possible to share the gospel without leading the person you're sharing the gospel with to the Ten Commandments? Is it possible to produce conviction in the heart of an unbeliever? Must you always show them the guilt of their sin by comparing their life to the law of God? And I'll never forget what Eric Alexander's answer was. He said, yes, bringing the sinner to the law is necessary to produce conviction of sin, but you may also just show them Christ Himself, and that is enough. And then he supported his answer from a scene in a novel, Victor Hugo's Hunchback of Notre Dame. And this is what he said. In the book, there is a moment where the grossly disfigured hunchback named Quasimodo comes to speak for the first time to the beautiful gypsy girl Esmeralda. And when he looks at her for the first time and he fully takes in her beauty, he utters these words in the book. He says, "Never have I seen my ugliness as at the present moment when I compare myself with you." Alexander's point was this, that when a man or woman is exposed to the beauty of Christ, to the excellence of Christ, his awesome profundity, they are not only taken away by the magnitude of his loveliness, but they are at the same time confronted with the profound ugliness of their own sin. And by God's grace, power in their hearts start to flourish for Christ because they don't want anything to do with themselves anymore. Instead, they long to be like him. Next, Peter tells us that not only are we to remember the privilege of your calling, if you have a survival manual, if you want to survive, not only to remember the privilege of your calling, the power of your calling, but also, number three, remember the promise of your calling. Remember the promise of your calling. And you see that in verse 4 of chapter 1. He continues, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts." Now, the issue for the enemy in the church always is going to be to destroy the idea of the promises of God in Christ. That's always going to be the focus. Destroy the promises, jettison the promises, deny the future coming of Jesus Christ, deny future judgment. Because if there's no future judgment, then you can have any kind of lifestyle you want. You can be free from any kind of conviction of holiness. Your mantra is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. This was the kind of philosophy that the false teachers were thinking. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" You see, for them, the plot of the enemy is very clear. They want to undermine the teachings of Jesus Christ. They want to evaporate all of the apostles' teaching. They want to challenge the authenticity of their claims. And they want to call into doubt the reliability of the truthfulness of God's word. They want you to disregard the fact that words actually mean what they mean. And that has always been the tactic of the enemy. The enemy wants to make us doubt. To make us doubt. I remember my father, as I was sitting again at his side, would tell us that when he went into the military service, there was an infamous woman who would speak on the radio during the times of 1944 through 1945. She had a very sincere voice, and her name was Tokyo Rose. And Tokyo Rose was actually the name given to a collection of about 20 different women, all who were trained to psychologically engage the American GI with doubt. They would come on the radio every night, and while the men were at sea, they would be hearing over the radio, "Your leaders have lied to you. You have been abandoned. Your girlfriend has forgotten you." And the idea, all these lies over and over again, is to make these soldiers, in the midst of life and death situation, in the midst of warfare, to make them doubt and to make them fail. But of course, this tactic ultimately did fail. American soldier was resolved to fight regardless of the enemy's attempt to make them doubt. Peter's saying that same tactic is happening in this text. How do we combat false teachers? How do you do that then? Well, Peter tells us in the rest of the verse in chapter 3, starting in verse 9, The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come repentance. He says even earlier in verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. He's saying they have forgotten that God has done great things, and he is waiting, verse 9, for them to come to him. He has given us these magnificent promises, promises that he has given from long ago, and we're not to doubt this. We're not to doubt that rescue is coming because rescue is delayed. Because God is still faithful, he's just waiting for the heart of people to turn, to churn to him. And he wants to give even those who hate him, who are his enemies, the opportunity to hear his call and to see the awesome beauty of Christ and the excellence of his name and turn to him. And he says that by the slowness of God, he will enable them to repent. That's how we can combat these false teachers when they cast doubt on the promises of God. He hasn't failed. God hasn't failed. He's merely gracious. And he's kind to even those who would shun him and run from him. His promises are sure. There's one more survival technique. One more survival technique to remember here. Not only are we to remember the privilege of our calling, the power of our calling, and remember the promises of our calling, but also, lastly, he says, remember the practices of your calling. Remember the practices of your calling. And we see this most clearly in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, I hope you see this. The great survival technique of the Christian is that we have to remember to practice. We have to remember to practice. When I was a small boy, during football season, my father would go into the family room where the fireplace was, and he would take the painting off the wall, which was usually a landscape or a seascape, and he would replace it with a team picture of the Dallas Cowboys. And so we grew up loving the Dallas Cowboys. Well, just the other day, my boys and I, with my wife, went down to Oxnard, California, and watched the Cowboys practice. They are here in California almost every year to practice. And to see these men, these young men, who are such athletic specimens, to go out there and to actually have to practice was an encouragement to my sons who also play football, because I wanted to show them even those who know what they're doing must continue to practice what they're doing to be able to be successful. We as Christians are the same. So he gives us these things we have to practice, these particular duties, these options are moral and spiritual. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says this, going backwards. For if these qualities are yours, the qualities I'm about to describe, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He says, if you don't practice, if you have forgotten your enlistment, it's dangerous. If you have forgotten your mission, if you have forgotten your manual, then you put yourself in dire straits. So rather than forget the purification that you need to remember, he says, give evidence of this faith in your life. You need to make these certain things more certain. Verse 10, things more certain. Certain to who? Make these things more certain to who? It is in the middle voice. It's speaking to yourself to make these things more sure and certain for yourself. This is your assurance. This is the assurance of your salvation. So how do you make these things clear? How do you make these things evident? Well, we're going to look at them very quickly, and it's going to take great effort to do this. Think of yourself as a spiritual athlete as you go through this, because what you're going to see here is that God demands a lot for us to be assured, but God also enables man to do whatever he demands of man. By the grace of God he requires of us, he also enables us to do. And Peter speaks of this, starting in verse 5, with this process of practicing. You have to start with faith. And you see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith. In your faith. This is where it begins. The ground upon which the fruit of Christian sanctification grows is faith. What does applying all diligence in our faith mean? It's a command. This is a command. You have to supply your faith with something. It's a command to do something. Actually, it grows has the picture of a man who is trying to orchestrate some great event, a great theatrical event. He would be paying out of his own pocket for this to happen because he knows it's going to cost him for this event to happen. He has to create this opportunity. This is what you need to do. And the first quality is to practice in your faith moral excellence. He says, in your faith, moral excellence, or it could be translated moral courage. You and I need to practice having moral courage. Peter says if you're going to fight the good fight of faith, you first need to remember that you need to have courage to inspire the fight. And then he moves it to verse 5. He says knowledge. He says this knowledge is also something that you must possess. And this is not the epikinosis that we studied in verses 2 and 3. This is just gnosis, the regular knowledge that speaks of your ability to discern right from wrong. See, once you have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ through the epikinosis relationship of the knowledge of him, you're able to discern right and wrong in your life. You know what's right and wrong. You're not pulled to the wrong way. You know the right way. And that's what supplies your faith, making right choices according to your faith. He says also you were called to practice, verse 6, self-control. Self-control, of course, being a fruit of the Spirit. False teachers had no self-control. They kept saying that their knowledge and the ability to do whatever they wanted was where they gloried. But Peter said, no. The real knowledge of God demands you to exercise self-control. Knowing Christ doesn't free you to have no self-control. True knowledge of Christ leads to self-control and refers to those inner cravings that always are trying to come out and need to be restrained. And then he says this self-control leads to verse 6b, perseverance. Perseverance, which is more than just your attitude, not just an attitude of I'm going to get through this, but it's about looking at the past and looking at the present and the promises of the future and committing yourself like Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, to endure the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before us. It has to do with holding up under sorrow and persevering through hardships. And then the last part of verse 6 in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. He says here to possess godliness, you have to have a relationship with God. You have to have godliness, a relationship in your life with him that needs to be first vertically connected. I have a relationship with God, and then horizontally, I can live out my godliness among my brothers and sisters. And then you have to have good, godly relationships in the church when he says the crown jewel of all of this, which is love. And we'll be studying that tonight. The love of God, the love for people, the love of God for those who do not know him, the love of God to the whole world. This is not a love that's based on the loveliness of the object, but we love because he first loved us. And Peter says, when you practice all of those things, then you will have been appropriately stirred up, and you'll be walking, and you'll be according to your calling. That's how you survive the Christian life. When the USS Neville was finally free to secure the beach, they found only my father. My father was the only survivor of 12 men who were cast into the jungle for those 3 days. And the reason he lived to tell me this story by the grace of God is because he learned his survival manual. And he applied the principles of survival to his trial because he remembered what he had learned. This is what Peter is telling us all through the Holy Spirit, because he himself was taught that he should also remember. You know, tradition tells us that when Peter came to be crucified, he begged the crucifiers to crucify him upside down, again, because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same way as our Lord. But before he would be nailed to the cross, we are told that his wife was to be martyred first. And as she was led out to die, it is recorded that Peter comforted her with the words, "Remember the Lord." May those words be what we remember as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we too are on a mission. We have been placed here for a reason. You have told us that we are to be in this world but not of it, and so we struggle. We would rather be with you, dear Lord, than even one more moment on this earth. For you are the one whom we were made to love, and you are the one that has fashioned us to love. And yet, Lord, we are here amongst the difficulties of war, the spiritual warfare that plagues us. And so we find comfort in these words. We find comfort in the fact that you, O God, have given us through the Apostle Peter and through the entirety of Scripture words to help us to understand how to walk, how to survive, and how to remember. Father God, we need these words. We long to make Christ more lovely, for he is. We ask that you would allow our hearts to be fixed on the Word of God, that we might be able to read and understand and grow in obedience and grow in faith, that we might have all of these qualities that Peter speaks of, that we might practice these things over and over again, that we might be pleasing to you. Father, please apply this truth to our lives. Help us even this day as we meditate on what you have taught us. And let us leave here with joy, because we know that you are the one who has said it from the very beginning of time, that we shall be with you when all the days are gone. And we thank you for this reality in Christ's name. Amen.